All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
We're going to be continuing on through Daniel chapter 9 this morning. We talked about it last Sunday, and I said I might be continuing on, and I was deciding on what to do this week, and my wife told me I didn't finish Daniel chapter 9, so we had to go back to Daniel chapter 9. And so we're going to, in a roundabout sort of way, we're going to, and I say roundabout because I've had a lot of things on my mind, so you know, we could go down a few rabbit holes, but we're going to be in Daniel chapter 9. We're only going to look at the last four verses of the chapter, verses 24 through 27, which are just about the 70 weeks or the 77s as it's translated. So I'm going to start reading Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks or 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, the word is Messiah, there shall be seven sevens. And then for 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for a half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, you just speak it to us. I pray that your spirit to speak your words and just apply them, Lord, to our hearts and have our ears and minds be open to receive it. We just thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you remember what we talked about last Sunday, let me put this map, let me put this up again. I saved it. Let's see. Let's put this chart up again. If you remember what we talked about last Sunday is that Daniel's been given a vision, right? Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. When he was reading the book of Jeremiah, he realized that Israel was only supposed to be in bondage for 70 years. They are really close to that 70 years right about now. They were taken into bondage back by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple's been destroyed. Jerusalem's been laid to waste. They've spent that 70 years in bondage. And when Daniel reads this in Jeremiah, it leads him to prayer. So he reads this prophetic word. It leads him to prayer. And he basically is praying that God will not forget the Jews, and not only that, but that God will act, right? And basically, by meaning he will bring them back. He won't forget, he will forgive them, and he will bring them back to Jerusalem. And so while Daniel's praying, Gabriel shows up in the midst of Daniel's prayer and interrupts him, and is like, okay, I have your answer. Right? God wants to give you an answer to your prayer, and this is the answer. And what we just read, verses 24 to 27, this is the answer. It may, like as I said last Sunday, it may not be the answer that Daniel was looking for, but it was an answer to Daniel's prayer. So Gabriel is telling him that 70 weeks are decreed about your people, that would be the Jews, and your holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish that transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for the iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So this 70 weeks, or 77s, right, is a time period that God has laid out what's going to happen, and he's giving this vision to Daniel for hope. He's giving it to him for encouragement, really. He's letting him know that there is a plan for the Jews and for Israel. So when we read through this, it tells us that the first 69 weeks are consecutive. They go one after the other. There's a period of 7 weeks, and there's a period of 62 weeks for a period of 69 weeks. And weeks equals years. So each is a So when it talks about 77s, that's 77-year period, so a total of 490 years. So the first 483 years are culminated. They start at the, it tells us that On verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, so that's when it starts, that's Nehemiah chapter 2, that's when the decree is given to go and start rebuilding the walls and the streets of Jerusalem. Right? All the decrees that have been given previously are about rebuilding the temple. The temple is pretty much rebuilt by the time Nehemiah actually gets back there. So that's when the decree is given for him to go back and start rebuilding the walls. When it says for the word to go out to restore and build Jerusalem, what that means is to fortify Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will become a fortified city once again. It's not a fortified city at that point, right? The walls are down. The only thing that's been built back is the temple. They don't have any way to protect it. The whole idea of having a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other comes from Nehemiah because they had to protect themselves while they were building the wall because it wasn't a fortified city. But within that first 49 years, Israel, it doesn't mean it was completely restored in 49 years. It just means it became a fortified city again within 49 years of their work. And then the next 62 weeks ends at the coming of the Anointed One or the coming of the Messiah. The word is Meshiach in the Hebrew. It means Messiah. And that time, those 69 weeks, and yes, I am going through it. We talked about this a lot last Sunday, so I'm kind of rushing through this first part, is 173,800 days. And you have to know that the calendar they use at that time is not our calendar, right? It's not a Gregorian calendar. It's not a Julian calendar. It's a Hebrew calendar. It's a lunar calendar. It goes off the phases of the moon and stuff like that. And roughly, it's about 360 days a year. It doesn't match up with our calendar a lot. So there's all these mathematical equations you can use to try and bring the lunar calendar to the Gregorian calendar to figure out dates and stuff like this to know when it started and when the Anointed One came. But I'm just here to tell you that 173,800 days has a specific time frame. And what it is that when the decree went out in Nehemiah chapter 2, they say that's March 14th, 445 BC. And they came up with that by doing the math to switch over a lunar calendar to a Gregorian calendar or to figure out a date. Because as you know, March as a month didn't exist on the Hebrew calendar. There is no March on the Hebrew calendar, especially not back then. So 173,800 days from that starting point in Nehemiah to the coming of the Messiah, that first 69 of the 70 years, that ends on April 6th, AD 32, which is the exact moment that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, what we call the triumphal entry. That was the coming of the Anointed One. And then the clock stopped. Think of a chess game. Right, that's when the clock stopped, the first 69 weeks. And we know there's a gap between the first 69 weeks and the 70th weeks because it tells us so. It tells us in Daniel, it says, and after the 62 weeks, in verse 26, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people, notice this, the people of the prince who is to come, not the prince who is to come, but the people of the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, not a literal flood. It just means it's going to come really quick. And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So we know that, and then the 70th week starts in the next verse. So between the coming of the Anointed One and when basically the Antichrist creates a strong covenant, that time period is where we are today. And that time period, we call it the church age because not long after the crucifixion of Jesus and the ascension of Jesus was, we had Pentecost, and that's when the church was created. So we call it the church age. It also could be called the time of the Gentiles, if you want to, right? And it can also be called the last days, if you want it to, because the last days started with the creation of the church, and the last days will end when the church is raptured. So that's a long period of time, and right now we're really close to that period of time being almost 2,000 years, right? If it was 32 AD when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we're in 2025 right now, that's how close we are to have been almost 2,000 years. Right, but we don't know when that time period ends because we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. There's nothing to stop the rapture from happening, right? It's a signless event, which means there is nothing that has to happen for it to happen. It just will happen whenever it has been ordained to happen. Right? And after the rapture at some time is when when the Antichrist firms up a covenant that possibly is already even exists. Right? So there's that time period, that break. And there's a lot of stuff that happens in that break. A lot of stuff that's gone on in those 2,000 years, in the church age, right? One is, of course, is the fact that the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. You have the creation of the church. What does it describe here in Daniel chapter 9? It says in that time frame that the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Obviously, that's a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus, right? That word for cut off is karath in the Hebrew. It can mean cut down or destroyed, right? Isaiah 53:8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land, right? It's the same word. John 12, verses 32 to 33 said, Jesus is saying, is speaking, and he says, when I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said that to show what kind of death he was going to, how he was going to die, basically by crucifixion. But I really just wanted to show you that verse to understand, because that word meaning cut off can mean cut down or destroyed. And we think of Jesus as being cut down, and Jesus has said, yes, I'm going to be crucified, but when I'm crucified, I'm actually going to be lifted up. And so they're the same thing, right? Jesus will be cut down. He was cut down. He was crucified. But yet at that same time as he was cut down, he was lifted up. And not only that, when it says that he was cut down and he had nothing, do you know that that word for having nothing in the Hebrew means fatherless? That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Because what is it that Jesus said on the cross, right? At that moment that he was taking his last breath before he gave up his spirit, which he gave up willingly. What is it he said on the cross? He cried out with that loud voice. He said, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right? It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:1. It's the first time in Jesus' life, right, when he who knew no sin became sin, that God the Son was separated from God the Father. And in that way, he was fatherless. Interesting picture. And so we have that happens in this time frame. And obviously after that, it says in verse 26, it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Again, I want to point out that it's the people of the prince to come who destroy the city and the sanctuary. It's not the prince who is to come who does it, because he hasn't come yet. Right? The prince who is to come is a reference to the Antichrist, but we'll see him, you know, after the destruction. We see him next verse, actually, but there's still a lot of time between that verse and the next verse. But what that is a reference to in Daniel chapter 9 here, destroying the city and the sanctuary, is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Right, Jesus said to the temple, right, remember when he was walking out with his disciples there in the beginning of Matthew 24, right, and they're showing him the beauty of the temple. They're like, man, look at this, because it was a beautiful temple, right? And he said, you know, he said to them, he says, you see all these things, don't you? He says, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another, right? And as we read last Sunday, when Jesus rode into town on the triumphal entry, he stopped, it tells us, And he rebuked Jerusalem. And he said, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave your one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He's doing two things. We mentioned this last week. One of the things he's doing is he's holding Jerusalem responsible for the fact that they didn't actually know that he was coming on that day, even though it had been prophesied and was in the Word of God. You should have known. You had God's word. It says it right there in Daniel chapter 9, right? He could have brought out scrolls and been like, you guys have this. You should have known it. But he's also prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. And all that happened, destruction, war, desolation, Jerusalem was left desolate. That's what it means. It was a decisive act. It happened fast. It was overwhelming. That's what it means when it says it shall come with a flood. And it's interesting to me that it leaves us at that point, right? At the end of 69 weeks, it just leaves us at that point when there's so many things that happen in that gap, right? We don't even know how long that gap is going to be. We don't know the time period, right? But so many different things, right? Because after the destruction of Jerusalem, which is one of the last things it mentions before it gets into the next verse and talks about the tribulation, right? You have the dispersion that comes from that. Like the Jews are scattered across the world, basically. But also, what do you have that comes after that? Well, you have the rebirth of Israel. That happens in that time gap. You have the God calling his people back home, the fact that everyone, all the Jews started coming back to Israel. And Israel grew to be the nation that it is today. Of course, you're going to have the rapture in that time period, as I said. And of course, it's the time period of the church age, and we have wars and more wars and continued wars, right? Possibly Psalm 83. And of course, it's eventually going to lead to Gog from the land of Magog. My personal opinion, Ezekiel 38, 39, that's all in this gap. I think that's going to happen first before the strong covenant. And so God has given this vision and this prophetic word to Daniel so that he's not unaware of the future, right? And it's a future that he's not even going to see. Daniel, as we know at this time frame, he's like 85 years old. Right? He's been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. He's probably too old to travel back to Jerusalem, even though the decree to go back and rebuild the temple in Ezra is going to happen like within a year of where we are in Daniel 9, if it's not within months of where we are in Daniel chapter 9. And there's going to be like 40, 50,000 people, Jews, that go back to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. But Daniel's not going to go. He's going to stay in Babylon. He's too old to travel that long of a distance. So he'll live to see the decree given to go back and rebuild the temple, but he's not going to really live to see most of this fulfilled. But when he looks at it and he knows that these 70 weeks are decreed about your people, the Jews, in your holy city, he knows that God has a plan. He knows that there's hope. He knows that God is planning on restoring the Jews to their land. He knows that God is planning on rebuilding their land. God doesn't want them to be unaware of these things. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of these things. Just like he doesn't want the church to be unaware of the times in which they live, right? And how each day is a day closer to being caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds, right? Harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in Latin. The idea of the rapture, and this is important, that word harpazo, does not mean that you were you know, taken on your own accord or that you had it planned out, right? Like, you know, the idea of how we plan a vacation and we're all ready to go and we have the dates marked on the calendar and we have the bags packed and we're prepared up to that point so that when that moment comes, that day that we're leaving on vacation, we can just throw the bags in the car and throw the kids in the car and do whatever we're going to do with the animals and we take off, right? And it's all been planned, we know. It didn't really catch us by surprise, but the idea of harpazo, the idea of the rapture is, right, that you were caught up with your seas at the time when you're least expecting it. You're not expecting it at all. And that's why God continues to tell us through his word that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which is you're told to be ready, to know the signs, to be sober and awake, understanding that you don't know when it's going to happen, but you're ready for it to happen at any time. I mean, that's one of the things that Jesus rebuked the religious, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's one of the things that he rebuked them for. He says, you guys know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. In other words, you can read the weather really fine, right? You know all the clues, whether or not rain's coming, whether it's going to be sunny or cloudy or storms, right? You know, my father-in-law down in Texas, he watches the weather up here in Washington. And he's like, oh, look what it's doing up there. Okay, I know that then tomorrow or the next day it's going to be doing that down here because he knows how the patterns go. He's really good at preparing for the weather. But Jesus is saying, you know, really, you're really good at interpreting the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times at all. In other words, you're paying no attention to what's happening, spiritually speaking. Because you've rejected me. You don't understand who I am, God. Messiah? So that's your question. I mean, that's one of the questions for you. It's like, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? Do you know where we are? Do you understand that we're in this gap right here, right now? Well, I mean, God's given us his word. He's described the birth pains because that's what he describes it like, right? He describes the birth pains in great detail through many different books of the New Testament so that you can have an idea of when things start increasing and the birth pains increase, that how closer we're getting to the return of Jesus. How closer we're getting to this 70th week, a week that the church isn't going to be a part of. Because remember, the 77s, they're for the Jews, not for the church. Right? Because those in the church, they've accepted Christ. The Jews have rejected Christ. Not all Jews, obviously. There are lots of Messianic Jews out there that have accepted Christ as their Messiah. They get to be raptured too. It'll be great. They don't have to go through that last week, that tribulation, that last seven-year period, a period of hell on earth. You think things have been bad recently with everything that's been going on? That's nothing compared to what's going to come. Right? And the first 3.5 years of that tribulation, which is incredibly bad, if you've gone through Revelation, is still nothing compared to the last 3.5 years of that tribulation. When the Antichrist is given authority over all the people on earth, all the people whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, right? Why does he have no authority over those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because we're not there, right? We've been raptured out of the picture. We're with God. So God describes all of this in his word, so that you won't be caught unawares. You won't be ignorant of the times in which we live, so you will not be asleep. But he does this so you will understand what time it is. Right? I immediately think of that song back when I was in high school. What time is it? Right, I gotta be careful. I could date myself real fast. But so speaking, though, of the times and the signs, I want to talk just really quick about an event that happened last weekend. Maybe you've heard about this on the news. Right? There was a worship event down at Cal Anderson Park in Seattle. And maybe you guys heard about it? Right. There's this organization called May Day USA, which holds worship events across the country. And they're speaking out against abortion, and they're speaking out against child trafficking and pornography in elementary schools. If you've seen some of the curriculum that's being passed down from the Department of Education and stuff. And this, all these ideological demonic agendas for harming your children, they're being pushed in different states through people like, even in our state, Chris Reichdell, or, you know, the superintendent of education or whatever he is. Anyway, they had this organization. They got a permit to meet at Cal Anderson Park in Seattle. Their first attempt was to meet at Pike Place, and Seattle turned them down. And they suggested in the email, they said, hey, why don't you go meet at Cal Anderson Park? And the church, the organization behind this, the local church, they said, okay, we'll go meet at Cal Anderson Park. And that was recommended by the mayor of Seattle. So they went and got the permit, and they have the receipts and the emails for all of this because, you know, if you know what's been going on. And so after they were given permission to meet last weekend and hold this peaceful worship gathering, right, because it had been done in advance, right, protesters knew that the church was going to be there, so the protesters showed up. Now, the protesters were the nice ones, okay? Because the church was expecting the protesters, there's really no problem. Hey, if we can gather here and worship, you can gather there and protest if you want to. We'll pray for you, you know? They weren't causing any problems with the protesters that were there, the ones that normally hang around Cal Anderson Park. It was when, of course, the Antifa showed up, right? When the Antifa showed up, and mixed themselves in with the protesters, right? And then you had scuffles break out and fights. And I think it was 23 Antifa, it might have been higher, 23 I think were arrested. Most have been released on their own recognizance. Right? So they had to cut the worship down or they asked them to quit the event early. They did. And then the mayor of Seattle the next day, I think, released a statement, or later that day, through his director of communication. And when he released this statement, man, he stepped in it big time. Right? His statement basically placed the blame entirely on the Christians. The Christians who he gave the permit to and told to meet in that park. He called the event an extreme right-wing rally. The Seattle Times called it a heated fascist family values rally. The Democratic Socialists of America, the DSA in Seattle. There are Democratic Socialists, in case you were wondering. They call it the anti-trans police violence rally. It wasn't an anti-police. The police were on the side of the church. Right? So you see where that's headed. Right? I mean, evil being called good, good being called evil. So the mayor said, well, listen, we stand with the LGBTQ community, and that park is their area, right? If you know the history of who Cal Anderson is, you'd understand that. I won't get into all the details, right? And he said the only reason they held that worship service was to promote bigotry and injustice. And these Christians have beliefs that are opposed to our city's values. And he says the event was an extreme right-wing national effort to attack the transgender and the LGBTQ community, which it wasn't. And because they, you know, before the Antifa showed up, they weren't having any problems with any protesters that were out there. And he went on to accuse the organizers of intentionally choosing Cal Anderson Park to trigger the local community, even though he gave them the, anyway. Even though he told him to go there and gave him the permit to go there, right? And in case what you don't understand what he's saying is that Christian values are not the values of Seattle, and Christians are just extreme right-wing bigots who only want to attack those who don't agree with them. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't extreme right-wing Christians out there who just want to attack people, right? But that church was not them, the church that was there. And even though I'm not even a huge fan of the church that was leading that or a part of that, agree with them on entirely different, you know, issues, which I'm not going to bring up right now. But the only attacks were from the Antifa, right? The only attacks were from these, you know, they're calling Christians domestic terrorists in the United States. What about the Antifa, right? So the only attacks were from this left-wing Antifa group, not the peaceful Christian worshipers. So then the church that was part of the organization that was supporting the organization that came in and held the worship group, they decided, well, we're going to go down to City Hall, and we're going to stand on the steps of City Hall, and we're going to have a worship protest rally. That's what they called it. And they did. They went down there on Friday. They demanded that the mayor apologize. They were actually demanding that the mayor would resign, but obviously the mayor's not going to resign. But they demanded that he apologize, but he said he wasn't going to do either. I'm not going to apologize, and I'm not going to resign. Matter of fact, he pretty much threw the Christians under the bus, and he said, listen, I'm not even going to run for re-election on this, right? On basically trampling on religious freedom. So, anyway, a lot of local politicians and independent news agencies showed up. It was on, you know, news across the nation, actually. A lot of people picked up on it. While they were there at the rally, they read a letter that came from the White House that said that the FBI is now investigating the attack, not only because it was an attack on free speech, but also on religious freedom. So now the FBI is involved. And they want to speak, of course, to the mayor and everybody involved. And, hey, what's going on here? People took notice. Officials took notice. People are starting to wake up to the fact that, you know, there are groups of people who are really here just to cause issues and problems. Antifa is one of those groups of people when, you know, specifically, they even stated in their release that it was this independent, you know, troublemakers who came in that stirred up the crowd. Then why are you blaming it on the Christians who were just there worshiping? Right? The mayor's under fire. He's under fire from the church. He's under fire also from the LGBTQ community because that was their park, and they don't understand why he gave them permission to meet there because that's, the, you know, you're trespassing, basically. There's another worship session coming up or something like that in August, and so they're already up in arms about the fact that it's at Cal Anderson Park. And so it's just things like that when you see these things in the news and you're watching this stuff going on. What we're talking, these are signs of the times. This is the age that you live in. This is what's going on around you right now. This is the temperature. You could say you're taking the temperature of what's happening locally. This is just locally. This is just in Washington State. This isn't nationally or globally, or, you know, we're not talking about, I mean, one of the things that's happening globally is the rise of anti-Semitism and the attack on Jews. It's up a ridiculous amount. I don't remember the exact number. My wife was showed it to me a couple days ago. They've only been keeping records about things like this, like anti-Semitism, since the 70s, but it's up something ridiculous, like it was somewhere around 400 and some odd percent. And it's strictly from groups like these Antifa groups. Right? So you have all this going on, and you have local governments, you know, holding schools hostage, not giving them any money. You know, that's what Reichdahl is doing, because unless you allow men in women's sports and men in women's locker rooms and men in women's bathrooms, we're not going to give any money to the school anymore. And so there's little schools in, you know, Eastern Washington and places like that, in these little neighborhoods that can't afford to lose the money. They'll have to shut the school down. Where are these kids going to go? But they don't support men in women's sports or men in women. And obviously, right, we don't either. That's not where men belong. Right? Matter of fact, he said, if you don't allow men in women's sports, then that's just like coaching kids to be right-handed instead of left-handed, or banning interracial marriage. That's what he compared it to. Now the Department of Justice is investigating him. Right? And if you did read this yesterday, it came out that 35 of our 39 counties in Washington State have been put on notice by Homeland Security for defying federal immigration laws. Right, five major cities were mentioned: Olympia, Everett, Tacoma, Seattle, and Yakima. That just came out yesterday. We're under fire now, right? From Homeland Security and Department of Justice and the FBI, all coming down on Washington State. Why do I mention all this? I just want to make you aware of the climate, right? I just want to make you aware of the signs. I just want you to be paying attention. You can't change a lot of things. I mean, you can go out and pick whatever side you want and protest however you want to protest, right? Obviously, you should do it on the side of God's word. But these are the times in which we live. When Rome burned under Nero, you've heard that phrase, right? Nero was playing the fiddle while Rome was burning, or whatever it is. When Rome burned under Nero, most of the people, historians, though they don't have any proof for this, think that Nero himself is to blame for that. But yeah, who did Nero blame for it? Nero blamed the Christians. He said, well, it was the Christians. The Christians caused Rome to burn. And that started a major rise of Christian persecution. You've heard of I've talked about this before. You've heard about the phrase Roman candles. The phrase Roman candles comes from the fact that they strapped Christians on poles and lit them on fire. Right? That's where Roman candles comes from. That's the way they were persecuting Christians. Thousands and thousands of Christians were martyred because of the fact that Nero said they started the fire. Tortured, mutilated, raped, massacred. I mean, it wasn't pretty. So what you do with that information is up to you, but just pay attention to the signs of the times, right? Pay attention to what's going on locally. The government of this state and many states, not all states, right, politically speaking, is ideologically opposed to anything a Christian stands for. And if you stand for Christ, then they're opposed to you. Right? They consider your family values fascist. They consider Christians hateful and racist. They'll probably put you on a list somewhere, thinking that you're a domestic terrorist. Right? I'm going to just start making t-shirts. Proud to be a domestic terrorist. Right? But, you know, they were having people arrested for just praying outside Planned Parenthoods. Right? So don't expect anything to be any different. They worship a different God. They worship a false God. They worship their father, Satan. So therefore, Christians are a threat, and they're going to get the blame, when literally they weren't the threat and didn't start the violence at all. They're still going to get the blame. That's the way things are headed. So don't be ignorant of it. Understand. Be aware. Don't be caught unaware. That's why God puts this in his word and tells us how it's going to be, that lawlessness will increase. Does it seem like lawlessness is increasing? Right. Yeah, it tells that the love of many will grow cold. Does it seem like the love of many is growing cold? Yeah, I mean, it tells us that people are going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, etc. So when we see these things, and it's in God's word, and he tells us this is what it's going to look like as you get closer, then we know, okay, we're getting closer. We're getting closer, right? But the hope is the fact that we have Jesus, right? That's where our hope lies. Even for Daniel, as a matter of fact, that's where his hope lies. His hope lies in God's word. Because God told him, I have a plan for the Jews. I have a plan for Jerusalem. Right? Your city's going to be redeemed. Your people are going to be restored. They're going to be forgiven. And you might look at what you read in the 77s in Daniel chapter 9, you know, I don't see a lot of hope in that. Where's the hope? Right? It's a bunch of numbers and a lot of math, and I don't like doing math. So, but there is hope. I mean, when we look at it, and we just look at that last week, and we know that the 70th week, the last 7 years, starts with basically the rise of the Antichrist, who's going to make a strong covenant, right, with many for 7 years, and that leads right into the tribulation. And we know, according to Matthew 24, that the tribulation is going to be so great that such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Matter of fact, in Zephaniah, it tells us in chapter 1, it says, the great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Right, this last 7 years will start when the Antichrist signs that covenant, and he's going to firm up a covenant, I think, is what it's going to be. And then it's going to allow Israel to build the third temple. They're all ready to go. They have everything they need, right? All they need is the property, right? All they need is permission, because they don't control the Temple Mount. So, but that'll be cleared up from them with this. So they'll be able to build that third temple. But then halfway in, 3.5 years, you have the abomination of desolation, and that's when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple and he's going to stop sacrifices and he's basically going to sit himself down and declare himself to be God. And that's when the Jews are going to realize that he was not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. But that's when he will be given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, all those whose names aren't in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that lasts 3.5 years. Right? It'll be a terrible time. But the church isn't there, because God hasn't destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it tells us in 1 Thessalonians. So hope, though, the hope of the 77s is found in verse 24. I'm actually going to end with the first verse we read. The hope of the 77s is found in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So here's the things that he said are going to happen. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those six things. Right, by the time this time period is done, this total 490 years, right, all those things, the purpose of the 77s will have been completed. Right? They culminate at the millennial reign of Christ, when Jesus returns. Right? You could say that these things are split up, those six things. I should have made a list to show you up on the screen, but those six things are split up by the first and the second coming of Jesus. Right? It starts with to finish the transgression. That word for transgression in the Hebrew means rebellion. Right? If we live in a life outside of Christ, we're living in a life in rebellion to God. Matter of fact, Jesus even says, if you say you love God but you don't love me, then you truly don't love God. You can't say that you love God and deny Jesus, and you can't say that you love Jesus and deny God. Yet both work together. It's a package. So if you're living a life of rebellion, that means you're living a life in rebellion to God. For us as Christians, we were living a life of rebellion before we accepted Christ. It can also mean a crime, right? So it's a life of crime. Israel knew what the right thing to do was, specifically speaking, contextually about what we're talking about. Israel knew what the right thing to do was. God told them exactly what to do. Israel didn't do it. Hence, Israel's in captivity for 70 years. Right? But that 70 years is almost done, which means the price has been paid, which means they're going to be basically, that transgression will have been finished, but that's not exactly what it's referring to. That could be a part of what it's referring to, but in reality, their rebellion is going to be finished when Jesus returns, right? When they gaze upon him who they pierced. But it also says to put an end to sin. That's the next thing, right? Not just the guilt of sin, not just this sin or that sin or, you know, whatever you consider maybe the small sins or the big sins, but all sin, sin itself, will put an end to it. Romans 11, 26 through 27, Paul puts it this way. He says, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, that would be Israel, and this will be my covenant, and with them I will take away their sins. But also it's to atone for iniquity. These first three all go together. Right, to finish that transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, these first three all go together. Right? Atone means to be reconciled, because what he's saying is that you're going to be reconciled now back to God. The Jews are going to be reconciled back to God. God considers the Jews right now disobedient. Right? But they're going to be reconciled back. They're going to be atoned for their iniquity. Iniquity means perversions and depravity. So all the perversions that they've done, all the depravity that's happened through the Jews when they were worshiping false gods and disobeying God's word, it's all going to be atoned for. And the connection between all three of these is the fact that all of this will be accomplished or has been accomplished. Right? I'll explain this in just a second. Through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? Jesus. It's all been accomplished through Jesus because Jesus died once for all. Jew or Gentile. Right? Right before he gave up his spirit, Jesus said, it is finished. And trust me, it is finished. He's put an end to these things. Your sin, your depravity, it's all been put to an end. You're reconciled to God through Jesus if you accept Jesus as your Savior. Listen, the Jews haven't accepted Jesus yet, but that doesn't take away from the finished work of Jesus. It's already done. It's finished. All the Jews have to do is accept Jesus as their Messiah. So those first three things, they're going to be accomplished through this tribulation. Remember, the purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All three of those things are done through the work of Jesus. And just like the first three of those things have been completed through Jesus, the next three are also tied together. So the next thing is he's going to bring in, pay attention to that language, bringing in everlasting righteousness. Right? Everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in when they finally see Jesus for who he truly is. Right? When Jesus makes his return to earth, when his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, everlasting righteousness will be brought in. And at that time, it will also seal both vision and prophet. I would say that for us as Christians, vision and prophet has been sealed. Right? But this is for the Jews. And I'm not going to say anything more than that because I don't want to go down that rabbit hole right now. But once they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, there will be no more need of vision or prophecy. That doesn't mean that there won't be prophecies still to be fulfilled. What it means is there's not going to be any new prophecies or vision. Because everything that God has given you is right here. And this is all that you need. So he's not going to add anything more. He's not going to give them any more visions. They're not going to need any more prophecy. It will be sealed because Jesus has returned. And the millennial reign itself is a fulfillment of prophecy, but so is the new heavens and the new earth. So there will be other prophecies to still be fulfilled, but they've already been given. There's not going to be any new ones. So it's going to be sealed up. All the visions and prophecy will have been given. And then there's also the very last thing, to anoint a most holy place. And now that word for place just means thing, and in some translations it's not even there. It can also just mean one. Some people think it refers to Jesus himself, and I wouldn't fault anybody for thinking that. But contextually, what it's speaking about is the temple. And there's a lot of temples in this verse that are either implied or referenced specifically when you look at the 77s, right? But to anoint a most holy place, this is referring to the fourth temple. The third temple, which is the Antichrist temple, which he's going to basically desolate, you know, the abomination of desolation there. That temple is going to be destroyed by the end of the tribulation. So in the millennial reign, they're going to build another temple. And I think God's going to build it personally. And if you've read Ezekiel, right, you know that this temple is huge and this temple is glorious. And it takes like three chapters for them to measure and lay out this temple and describe it to you. But it's so accurate in its measurements and its models that that people have drawn up blueprints from what's written in Ezekiel. They've created 3D models from what's written in Ezekiel. If you really want to take a look at it, you can look it up online. You can download the 3D models. You can go through the temple and see exactly what it looks like. It's all out there. And that's going to be a huge temple, right? But that's the millennial reign temple that's going to be anointed. And that's all happens when Jesus comes, from the second coming of Jesus. See, the hope for Israel is found in Jesus, just as our hope is found in Jesus. Daniel was given a vision that ultimately would give him hope because he knew that God had a plan for his people. God had a plan for his city. God was going to redeem them, restore them, forgive them. God was going to come and bring his kingdom and bring righteousness. And it'll be everlasting, everlasting righteousness, which is eternal, right? Eternal righteousness. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's eternal. Our salvation in Christ is eternal. Amen?